If you have brought your Bibles with you, I invite you to take them and turn with me to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 3. And this morning, we're going to look together at verses 15 through 17. As I say and talk about these things and review my notes this morning, I realize that in a smaller church, sometimes it might sound as if I'm picking on someone. But I don't have anyone in particular in mind. Dana and I have gone to big churches and we've gone to small churches. And if you've been in other church settings, maybe you've seen them as well. They can act in the right way during the service, but when they get back home or get in their car, their hands make the same fist, or their mouths use the same language, or their eyes take in the same look. Maybe it doesn't happen until on the way to work on Mondays, but we all know those in church on Sunday, but the rest of the week has not been affected at all. Do you know them? And I have to ask, are you one of them? One of the Reformation principles in the Latin is sole Deo gloria. It means glory to God alone, but that principle is taking the worship of God, the glory of God, not just into the church setting, but it is bridging it out into the world, into every place we go, so that being a follower of Christ means that impacts how I live, how I work, how I treat my neighbor, where I go. Martin Luther has written, "The milkmaid is as worthy to God as the bishop." But that means that all of our weekly activities are part of our worship. All of our weekly activities are things that we are to bring before the Lord our God. But we don't let our position in Christ permeate our lives outside the church far too often. We go to church and then we go home. And those two things are separated almost as if they're a wall. But the scriptures don't call us to do that. So it's easy to show grace to someone in the pew, but it's difficult to show grace to someone across the fence. And yet, that is what Paul is telling us this morning. It's what he drilled to the church in Colossae. It's what he's telling believers throughout history, that life as a follower of Christ changes how I live. Please give careful attention to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word, Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 15. "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Again, let's look to him briefly in prayer. Father, this morning I plead with you that the words of my mouth and the thoughts and meditations of each of our hearts might be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock, O Lord, our Redeemer, for it's in the name of Jesus that I pray. Amen. In 1997, Reeve Lindbergh, who was the daughter of famous aviator Charles Lindbergh, was scheduled to give an address at the Smithsonian Institute of Air and Space Museum. The event marked the 70th anniversary of her father's historic flight solo across the Atlantic, and it was named in honor of Charles Lindbergh. On the day of the speech, the museum invited Reeve to come early and to bring her young son into the museum to get a close-up look at the Spirit of St. Louis, the plane in which her father had piloted from New York to Paris. The museum was peacefully, the plane was peacefully suspended from the museum ceiling, but it had ruled the headlines in 1927. That morning in the museum, Reeve and her young son Ben climbed into the bucket of a cherry picker that carried them up to the level of the plane, And with her outreached her hand and seeing the machine that her father had so bravely flown across the sea so many years ago, she said it was an unforgettable experience. She'd never touched that plane before. And that morning, 20 feet above the floor, she tenderly reached out her hand and ran her fingers along the door handle that she knew her father had touched so often before. Tears welled up in her eyes as the thought of what she was doing came across her heart. As the words dwell on her lips, she said, "Oh, Ben," she whispered, her lips trembling, "isn't this amazing?" And Ben said, "Yeah, I've never been in a cherry picker before." How often do we miss the forest for the trees? How often do we fail to see what is so in front of our face because we have distracted eyes? Do we presume upon God's grace, which has been poured out upon us, that we fail to respond in the only means possible in our life, and that is in worship? Since we've been forgiven, since we've been loved, since we've been set apart, says Paul throughout this whole letter to the church in Colossae, we've been set apart by the King of Kings, we must worship in our code of conduct. That must change who we are as people, as believers, as followers of Christ. But what does that worship look like? Well, first of all, I think we can say that first in verse 15, Paul begins by saying, let the word of Christ dwell in your hearts. Let that happen. Let the peace of Christ be a part of who you are. The peace is not the absence of needs, or the absence of troubles or difficulties. Peace is not the absence of problems any more than joy is the absence of stress. But God calls us to have peace. God calls us to joy. Peace is a confidence in the all-powerful God. Peace is a knowing that someone else is in control even when everything seems to be coming apart. And peace is a result of trust. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says, according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his own will. But wait, does God know about COVID? Does God know about cancer? Does God know? Yes, he does. And he is working everything in accordance to his own will. In fact, later on in that same chapter, Paul writes in verse 22, God placed all things under his feet, Christ's feet, and appointed him to be head over everything. You see, the King of Kings that we worship, the Lord of Lords that's called us and redeemed us from the grave, is the one that also governs and rules the whole world. But wait, you don't know the anger and the bitterness. You don't know the hatred that I see or maybe that I feel. But you know who did? The one who hung on a cross. The one who purposefully went to the cross to die to save and redeem a people for himself. He understood and he still understands. And I can't explain why things are happening the way they're going, but I can trust in the one who is guiding and directing each and every event to make sure that we are in his hand and cared for him. And that peace, that confidence transcends understanding. It provides contentment. It lets me live in a way knowing that the world is not out of control, even though by human standards it sometimes and oftentimes looks like it is. But that peace is not a product of isolation. That peace is not a product of distance or avoidance. No, in fact, peace is the product of our abiding in Christ, our absorption of his word, our putting on his clothes, as he's talked about in the last couple of weeks, taking off the old person and putting on the new nature, removing what is not in conformity to his faithfulness and putting on the things that do reflect him well. It's spending time in his word to hear his comfort and his understanding of our nature, of our concern. And that peace will produce thankfulness. And that's what Paul requires of us. There was a man who sought the perfect picture of peace. He would search the art world, and he couldn't find anything, so he announced a contest. The challenge stirred imagination. Artists around the community began to work and think and look far and wide. Finally, on the day of the revelation, the judges uncovered one peaceful scene after another, and the viewers cheered, but the tension grew because there was no winner yet. Finally, two pictures remained. Two were veiled. The judge pulled the cover off of one, and a hush fell over the crowd. You see, that picture was a mere smooth lake. It reflected lacy green birches under a soft brush of evening sky, a flock of sheep grazing undisturbed. Surely, that has to be the winner. But the man uncovered the second painting, and the crowd gasped in surprise. Could that be peace? You see, the picture that was revealed was a tumultuous waterfall cascading down a rocky precipice, and the crowd almost felt its cold, penetrating spray. The stormy gray clouds threatened to explode with lightning, wind, and rain, and in the midst of this waterfall, there stood a single tree clinging to the rocks at the very edge of the falls. And one branch reached out in front of the torrential waters as if foolishly seeking the experience of some full power. And on the corner of that branch, a little bird had built a nest at the elbow of the branch. That content and undisturbed in its stormy surroundings, she rested all of her eggs, and with eyes closed, her wings ready to cover her little ones, she sat in peace. The peace of her confidence ruled her situation, transcended all the earthly turmoil, because that is the picture that a believer has, to rest in Christ, that even when the world is coming apart, Christ and God knows me personally, intimately, is concerned about me. How do you define peace? What does it give you peace, or what would give you peace? Have you seen anything in Colossians up to this point that opened your eyes to the supremacy of Christ? With the gift of God that he has for you that provides the confidence of peace? Do you know the Prince of Peace? If so, how does that rule in your hearts? You see, Paul goes on to say in verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in your hearts." Now, what does it mean to let the word of Christ dwell? I believe it is acquisition of wisdom, it is allocation of wisdom, and it is application of wisdom. First of all, acquisition of wisdom. Paul is using the word of Christ, the logos, which is the Greek term, but we first hear that in the opening chapter of John, where John writes, "In the beginning was the word." Okay, that's an odd concept, but let's go on. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, so now we're talking about someone, an entity. And this Word was in the beginning with God. And as Paul, or as John goes on to relate that in chapter 1, we realize and discover that the word he's talking about, the logos that he's talking about, is Christ himself. Christ was at the beginning. Christ called the world into existence. Christ is the one in the middle of the storm that brought order to the world. He was the one that produced all that is. And he still governs and rules over it. So when he said, the acquisition of the word, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, that he's talking about the teachings of Christ. We are to know what Christ taught. We're to hunger and thirst for his righteousness. We're to long to hear his words. But there's another level to it. Not just hearing the words of Christ, but there's also a willingness to allow the person of Christ to dwell in you. Back in chapter 1, in verse 27. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of his glory in this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see, Paul goes back to that phrase and said, Christ in you is not just the speaking and the words of Christ, but it is Christ himself who lives in us. Now, how in the world is that possible? You see, that's the nature of the triune God. Because if we have the Spirit, we have the Son. If we have the Son, we have the Father, because they are all together, and yet they are three independent beings. But in the Spirit that indwells a believer, we have Christ dwelling within us. But that dwelling also is to influence us, to shape us, to change who we are, so that as we have his words on our mind, and we have his words on our lips, and his Spirit in our hearts, it will change and shape how we act, and how we live, and how we respond, even when we are attacked or hurt or made to feel in a way that makes us uncomfortable. You see, God is our shield, not your backbone, not your strength, not your instructions. God is your shield. And the minute we begin to trust in anything other than him, we are trusting in an idol and a foolishness. But God says, I know you. I love you. I gave my life for you. Do you think I'm not concerned about your daily life right now? The acquisition of wisdom. But there's also then the allocation of wisdom. And that comes into discipleship and even discipline. The very nature of what the church does. Living together. Being together. Studying God's word together. So that we're shaping and helping each other to grow. And the nature and the life of the church also then calls those who are sinful in their lives and behavior to repent, which is the whole point of discipline. Not to cast someone away, not to push them out, but to say, here is a truth that Scripture calls you to that you are avoiding or you are disobeying. We're calling you to repent. The very nature of discipleship and discipline is a loving and a warning. How do I know that? Because Paul says what we are to do in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. We are to teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. You see, that's not just the nature of the pastor that you're going to call. That's not just his work. It's not just the work of the elders in the church. It's the work of the church calling each other to be faithful. The life of the Christian is the life of a body. To invest in the lives of others and to take that investment from others to ourselves. To allocate that wisdom with all wisdom. So I'm not just simply to give you my opinion. I'm not here to tell you what I think you should do because it's worked for me or I think it's the best course of action. No, I have a foundation of which I'm called to draw from. Here's what Scripture tells us. Here's what God's word commands of us. Here is the law of God before us. This is what you are to obey. That's the wisdom that Paul is talking about. Now, this wasn't written to pastors, but to every member of the church. The whole region in chapter 4 and verse 16, as we'll see, into Laodicea. This was a letter that was to be read through multiple churches in multiple settings. So it's not just for Colossae. It's for them and it's for us as well. Our lives, our attitudes, and our worship must be done according to God's wisdom and God's principles. That's what Paul is telling us. That's what we learn from the pages of Scripture. But then, there is an application of wisdom. You see, again, it is a group thing. Teaching and admonishing one another. Do you notice what he says are the means for teaching and admonishing one another? Look at verse 16. Singing hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. Did you know that's what you're doing when you come and sing in church? You're encouraging, yes, I'm learning theology, but I'm encouraging my neighbor. I'm encouraging those who are with me. That's part of that encouragement, is growing together as a body. To sing together, to unite my voices with others. Oh, but you don't know, I've got a lousy voice. Well, you know I do because you're listening to me. But we're called to make a joyful noise to the Lord, aren't we? Who cares? We're called to sing and to care and to lift up God's word together. And as we are encouraging others with those songs. But there are three things that Paul is talking about. Psalms are the historic hymnal of God's people. If you read through the pages of the Psalms, you see every human emotion from joy to sorrow to God's supremacy to God's caring. You see the nature of God's love for his people. Read the Psalms and tell me you don't find that. You find all the things that we as human beings struggle with. And yet, in every psalm, there is one final theme that comes back and says, but God, even in the midst of my heartache, you are here for me. You have not left me behind. You know me. That is an encouragement for a follower of Christ. You are not alone, even sometimes when it feels like you are alone. But there's also hymns, the traditional declaration of truth that's revealed in Scripture. There is a way to be able to teach those truths, to put them into a means and a mechanism that we remember. Why is music so important? Dana and I, just this morning, were talking about a youth pastor that we had many years ago that in a group setting, when he had a whole bunch of kids in front of him, began to talk about how we remember music, how we will think about music. And he played a particular popular song, began to play it on his guitar, and halfway through the first verse, he stopped, and all of the kids that were there sang the rest of the line. How is it that we remember truth? By setting it to music. I was fortunate to find during my studies for ordination a Benedict, I can't remember his name, he set the Westminster Confessions to music. And I would sit and listen to those time and time again, trying to get those in my head. And when I was asking questions on the floor, I would have to in my head, hear the tune to remember the words, at least to get me started. We remember things because of music. It's why it's so important to us. But that means I need to protect and make sure that the music and what it's bringing into my mind and my brain is good and not garbage. Because my guards and my gates are dropped with music. But music is a positive tool. And there's even psalms and hymns. Paul speaks of spiritual songs. Fresh expressions of worship and adoration. So new ways of using new styles to bring music to bear to teach truths that Scripture teaches. Those are all wonderful things that the church needs to be able to use. Theology is important, but it's even true that when those who have lost some memory or capacity are told to sing songs, like an individual that is struggling with the loss of memory and Alzheimer's, you begin to sing hymns, and those faces light up. Why? Because that's a truth that they remember, and it rings with their heart. Paul is saying, allocate, dwell, let it be a part of you, and then let that shape and change who you are. As we gather on Sunday mornings, what is it that we're doing? In a survey that was done in another denomination several years ago, they asked the question, what is worship? And the recorded answer is that worship is primarily a time to encounter God. And usually that means they're trying to create an experience that helps worshipers to feel something. Now, there's nothing wrong with feelings, and there's nothing wrong with experiences, but if our focus is only on our experience, may we be worshiping God in a way that doesn't honor him? Are we offering worship a gift that we enjoy, figuring God will like it? Or are we offering worship in a way that he calls us to? A real gift, real worship, meaning knowing what's important to the receiver by dwelling in his word. By allowing his word to dwell in us. Does the word of Christ dwell in you? Do you know enough of it to allow it to be displayed in your conduct? Where do you go for things like that? Where do you go to understand him? Well, I would recommend, if you're not regularly reading the Bible, begin with Matthew. And then when you're through reading Matthew, read through the book of Romans. It's a great place to learn and to hear God's message of grace and hope from the words of our Savior and his life, and then in the words of Paul. But then when you're done, start over again. Go to the same books again. You'll be amazed at what you read and learn the second time through. Are you equipped to live a life as a follower of Christ? Are you equipped to teach, to admonish? That's what Paul is saying the church is to do when we allow the word of Christ to dwell in us. But finally, verse 17, let the name of Christ be honored in your hearts. Whatever you do, he said, either in word or in deed. Again, categories here. How much did you do today that was not in word or deed? Okay, nothing. So what's Paul saying? Let everything that we do be done to the honor of Christ. Oh, but I just ate a bowl of cereal for breakfast. Okay. Can we even say my consuming of food that God has blessed me with is a way to honor and remember his provision for me? I cared for, I listened to, I did certain things to help out a neighbor. Well, doing that in the name of Christ. How do I do that? I do that by allowing the word of God to indwell me and influence and to direct my appearance, my opinion of someone else by how God has looked at me. The word of God dwells in us, so that Christ is honored in our thoughts, let alone from what comes out of our mouths. And in our deeds, all of life's activities are to be done to honor the name of Christ, to thank the Father through him. All that we do is in the name of our Savior. Why? Because we don't deserve to be here. We don't deserve the grace that's been poured out upon us. Only through the saving act of Christ do we have life. Along the side of many roads, and even on the side of some semi-trucks, I've seen a sign that says, go and worship God in the church of your choice. Well, one day a child asked, Daddy, what does worship mean? And the father replied, it means to go to church and listen to the preacher preach. Well, could there be any more horrible definition of church? No, worship is much more than that. 300 or 400 years ago, the word worship comes to us as a compound word. It was originally to acknowledge the worth of another. It was a word that worth-ship was where that word comes to us. The meaning of honor, the worth of the one that we are coming to acknowledge and sing and praise, that is the point of worship. We are to come and see Christ, not an individual. Worship in heaven is described in terms of God's angels and God's all the creatures in heaven falling before him and saying blessing and glory and honor and wisdom and power and thanksgiving might be unto our God forever and ever. That's the nature of worship, and that should be the nature of our worship as well. Worship is an acknowledgement of who God is and a thankfulness for what God has done for us. So when you come to church on Sunday mornings, what does worship mean to you? Is Christ's peace ruling in your heart? Is Christ's word dwelling in your heart? Is Christ's name honored in your heart? Let's pray. Father, forgive us when we fail to worship you worthily, and yet give us a hunger and a thirst to know and follow you, that we might live in your presence and dwell in your grace. May worship mean that we walk with you. In Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Would you join me as we gather together and sing, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds? Would you